This is Discovering the Spirit-Filled Life, Part 6. Today we're going to be talking about one last thing as it relates to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that will be the assurance of your salvation, coming to the point where you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you're really born again. That'll be the final look at the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and then we will land with our final thought of the actual filling of the Holy Spirit. How do I get filled? How does that all work out? So that's where we are going. The whole purpose of this study has been to understand the Holy Spirit. To first of all understand that He is a person. Then to understand that He is God. Then to begin to understand how He works. Throughout the history of the church, where the Holy Spirit has been studied, as a result, He has been sought after. And when He has been sought after, His vitality has come divinely into the heart that has sought after Him. It begins with studying Him. That creates the hunger to seek after Him, which causes then the experience of Christ in you through the Holy Spirit to become very, very real, and thus enables you to move through the Christian life with what I like to call spiritual vitality. And this has happened throughout all historical periods of the church, all the way back to the time of Augustine, one of the early church fathers, or if you come on up to the 1700s, to what many call the greatest evangelist who ever lived, George Whitefield, and how he sought the power of the Holy Spirit. He used to pray, "Oh God, rend the heavens and come down." There's a man who believed in, experienced the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Or if you leave the 1700s, go into the 1800s, you have a man like Charles Spurgeon, who sought the power of the Holy Spirit and certainly found it. And then you come on into the 1900s and you have a man like D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who sought the power of the Holy Spirit in a way unusual for his time period. In the 1900s, early 1900s, moving on through the mid-1900s, he died in 1981, went to heaven, and now his sermons are being put into print. But he had an unusual quest for the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit that was especially unusual in England, which is a place that has now iced over in terms of Christianity, real conversion, evangelism, and a passion for the lost. So in a place that has become ice cold, he was burning hot, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, for the Lord. And so that takes us to right now. You have the Whitfields, the Augustines, all these different people in the past. What about right now? Well, all I can say is those who have thought about and sought after the Spirit in their own lives have regularly found that same divine vitality. And you and I will find it too. That has been the intent of this study. What is wonderful to contemplate is that in all the different lives across the history of the church, God has not, we could put it this way, God has not suspended the blessing of His Holy Spirit until each and every Christian person got every jot and tittle right on their theology. Thank God for that. In other words, there have been people that barely know anything theologically yet had such a heart for God, they were mightily anointed by God. And then there were those who had a refined theology, mightily anointed by God. And then there were those with a decent theology, sort of, almost, who were amazingly empowered by God. And at the moment, exactly, I'm thinking of the contrast between George Whitefield, who had an amazing theology and a powerful grip on the sovereignty of God and a huge view of God, versus his good friend John Wesley. John Wesley's theology, frankly, was sloppy. And I don't mean that to speak ill of the man. It simply was. The amazing thing is that George Whitefield, who had an a powerful biblical theology, was really good friends with John Wesley, who had a sloppy theology, man-centered. And yet the two friends had such good influence on each other that Whitfield, who preached in the open air and lived to lead people to Christ, talked his friend John Wesley into living for the same thing. And he talked Charles and John Wesley into their very first preaching in the open air. And the power of God anointed John Wesley, and he preached until the very last days of his life, when he had to be held up on either side by two men because he was too old to stand alone and preach. And yet, his theology was not that great. So, Whitfield, Wesley, two different kinds of refinement in their theology, yet both agreeing that there must be the power of the Holy Spirit if the kingdom is to come and God's will is to be done. I find that to be very encouraging. Because the truth is, for most of us, our theology is a bit in a state of flux at all time. I'll just say it very directly. You don't understand everything in the Bible. You don't understand everything about God, and neither do I. But we understand enough to operate in the Christian life and to move forward and to learn more and to embrace our Christ and to study our Bibles as we are, and thus to go on to be filled with the Spirit in His fullness, and God willing to experience that manifestation more and more as we go forward in our pilgrimage. These people understood these things. Now, by contrast, there have always been Christians who have not sought after this relationship with the Holy Spirit and rather have become preoccupied with other things and have sought other things. And as a result, the visible church has, through the ages at different times, fallen into what we could call basically the formal routines of a Christian Phariseeism. And I think you understand what I mean by that. Let's put it another way. There have been many who have fallen into the formal routines of a Christian Phariseeism, which has taken them further into what we could call a New Testament legalism. We tend to think of legalism as associated with the Old Testament, but those who have found that they can turn it all into a routine, a formality, and become Christian Pharisees, basically then move on into a New Testament legalism, and that then together becomes the counterpart of something. It's the spiritual counterpart of sleeping sickness. What sleeping sickness is to the body, this is to the spirit. I call it being trapped. This is my own personal description internally. We all have to have our ways of communicating with ourselves. I call it being trapped spiritually in Sleeping Beauty's castle. And there you are, you know. You're still alive. It seems as if everything's okay except for one thing. You're completely asleep. How many people are out there completely asleep to the things of the Spirit of God and yet believe in the Lord? Sometimes I think it becomes a combination of spiritual sleeping sickness and New Testament legalism all blended together, and the blend is not very good. Listen to this account that I read by Joel Gregory, who explains in his writing Between the Two World Wars about the French building a long wall and a long line of defense against the Germans. He says the French built an 87-mile-long defense wall, and they called it the Mignot Line, to defend its border against Germany. Here's what they had. three lines of defense which were incorporated into the wall. The first line were the strong houses. They were small fortified barracks that were used to sound the alarm when the enemy would attack. The second line of defense was deep reinforced bunkers that would then delay the attack of the enemy as they came upon them. The third line of defense was called the Ovraj, deeply buried, multi-storied forts that were spaced every 4 to 6 miles apart. Below the barracks, at the deepest level, there were storehouses of ammunition, food, and above all else, a constant supply of water from very deep underground wells. When the Germans did move against France, they did not even try to attack these final forts. Not a single one of the Ouvrage was ever taken by the Germans. Why? The Germans knew the soldiers in these bunkers could survive and resist almost indefinitely because of the deep, endless supply of water. Then he goes on to say, do you have that kind of inner resource? When under attack, do you have a fortress with inner provisions that can withstand the siege of the enemy? That's a question we should all ask ourselves today. You see, we're studying the Holy Spirit so that it may be so. There is such a thing, as Paul writes about in the book of Ephesians, as fighting the good fight of faith, as standing and putting on the armor of God and fighting the enemy. And fighting in such a way with knowledge from the Bible that when the smoke clears and the battle's over, you are still standing. You may be cut, you may be bleeding, you may be bruised, you may be bashed spiritually, but still standing, having done all, this way Paul puts it, to be found still standing. It's called a fight because it is a fight. We're studying the person, the power, the ministry, the filling of the Holy Spirit, because we live in this Christian life and we fight this fight, and we need to fight to win, and we need to fight expecting to win, and we need to fight with our head held high for the glory of Jesus Christ. And with all the confidence that we can possibly put into our hearts from the Bible and through His Holy Spirit, that we are going to win. Because my God can do anything but fail. What about your God? You see, my God can do anything but fail. We will win, and we will live to see heaven forever. And in the meantime, we're learning about the Holy Spirit who enables us to live with that kind of belief and confidence. Now, we've looked at His person. We've looked at the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We have seen in the ministry of the Holy Spirit a number of things. We've seen that He alone can impart salvation. He's the one that brings the detonation of life to bring salvation to the soul. We have seen beyond that He alone can impart sanctification, and there are a number of elements to that. We've looked at them. We've looked at the fact that He illuminates the Scripture so we can understand it and apply it to our hearts. We've seen how that the Holy Spirit's ministry is to glorify Christ to my mind, to my heart, to my life, so that I am enamored with my Christ. We've seen that He guides believers. We've talked about that. We've seen how He ministers in our lives through other believers. Let me just toss something in right here in the review. There's a person in my life who I recently reconnected with who at a certain point, many, many years ago, was there as a friend in fellowship with me. We used to meet, have lunch, and talk on the phone. Wonderful man of God. And I have to say this. If it was not at a certain point him pushing me, saying these words, you have to do this. And with all of my objections, He came back and finally he goes, "Brother," I remember it like 2 minutes ago, "Brother, what have you got to lose?" You see, he said, because God's not going to fail you. God's not going to let you go. And God is trying to bless you. And it seems to me you are so dug in with your feet in the sand. You've got your claws so deep into the bark of the trees around you that you're just not going to let go and let him bless you. He said, you just need to do it. I have to say something. That it was after that the greatest adventures of my life, and it went on decade after decade, flowed from God. But it came by the Holy Spirit through another person to me who was my dear friend. I could feel it, but I needed him to give me that friendly, loving shove. So I owe him. He illuminates scriptures, glorifies Christ, guides believers, ministers through other believers. He strengthens believers. We looked at that last time. And the final part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit we're going to look at this time is he grants to our hearts full assurance and to our minds. Let me take you to a few scriptures that may not be new to you, but they are definitely probably not right in the front of your brain right now, but they need to be for this study. So turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Holy Spirit grants to us full assurance. Please do not dismiss the word assurance as some theological word that isn't important for your life. No error could be greater than that. Assurance is coming to the place where you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you're saved, you belong to Christ, and you will always belong to Christ. That's assurance. That's what it means. The Holy Spirit's ministry is to grant to you full assurance. So in Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself, Paul writes, bears witness with our spirit. Look at the relationship that's going on there. The Spirit himself, something happening with our spirit. There's a relationship. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we, what does it say? Are the children of God. And now he elaborates. He hammers home that truth so he can elaborate and build on it. And he says, and then if children, then we're heirs. I cannot get excited about verse 17 unless I've experienced verse 16. Does that make sense to you? The Spirit himself bears witness to our spirit that we are the children of the living God. Okay, I can look at that and go, absolutely. I've been experiencing that since the first moment I came to know Jesus Christ on my knees in my bedroom. I've been experiencing that. And so I can rejoice in verse 17 when he says, and if children, then we are heirs. And we are actually heirs of God. Now, because you've experienced verse 16, now you're on shouting ground. Because it means something to you. And as the Spirit himself, first when it's the Lord's Spirit, we are children of God. And I've read this before. And if children and heirs, then heirs, I wonder how I should read it, maybe like this. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. You know, sometimes we approach some of the most powerful parts of the Bible like that.
It almost becomes what I say. And how about I say amen?
So, here we have one of the most powerful things in all the Christian life. The Holy Spirit comes to my spirit. He's the one that causes me to be born again by his power. And then he comes immediately to the center of my being, affirming with his divine power that I now am a child of God. And if I am a child, then I'm an heir. I'm an heir of God. And then this just goes up and beyond and out of sight. I'm an heir with Jesus Christ. And if I suffer with him, I'm going to be glorified together with him. Sweet, isn't it? Now, you get this going through your head when, you know, when you get a little hangnail problem in your life. And rather than being all preoccupied with my thumb hurts, you notice how it's got a pulse boom, 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 boom. You know, you hit your thumb and it gets a pulse. And you could swear that it's always been that way. This is never going to heal, this pulse. Yeah, you show it to friends. Check out the pulse. Feel it. Well, we get so preoccupied with our problems that if we would look at the grandeur of what God has ahead for us as being joint heirs with Christ and it's real, the problems of our life would become smaller and smaller and smaller. Problems, yes. Painful, yes. Real, yes. But smaller by comparison. So he grants to us full assurance, as we read in Romans 8, 16 and 17. And he teaches us in the Bible that we are now then, in that process, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 6:19. I know this is a verse that we quote, but I want to look at it in detail for a moment. 1 Corinthians 6:19. It's so thrilling because of who he's writing to. Do you know who he's writing to in 1 Corinthians? Yes! Yes! The Corinthians. So, in 1 Corinthians 6:19, now that we understand the context, 1 Corinthians 6:19, he says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" The important thing about it being the Corinthians that he's writing to is that they were carnal. Born again, yes, but carnal. In other words, they live on the bottom end of the Christian life rather than as living in what Tozer called the rarefied air of heavenly places. It is to these people, he says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" Now, taken rightly, that statement is going to take hold of a carnal Christian and elevate them in their thinking and their feeling about this God that loves them. Even while they are still yet not perfectly holy. It's very encouraging. It's even better. 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" The word temple, it comes across temple in the English, comes from the Greek word naos. When talking about the temple, the Jews use two different words. The whole temple, those of you that are into the last days and the rebuilding of the temple and the Temple Mount and all these issues, just think back to when Herod's temple was in place on the Temple Mount. The whole temple complex, the word used for that, the Greek word, was hieron. That was to describe the temple, meaning the whole temple complex. The word that was used to describe that little structure that housed the Holy of Holies, where the Shekinah glory appeared above the Ark of the Covenant, there was a different word used to describe that part of the temple. That was the word naos. The word that Paul chooses when he says, "Know you not that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit?" He could have said, "Know you not that you are the hieron of the Holy Spirit?" He's kind of in general around the complex of your life. He didn't say that. He said, "Know you not that your body is the naos of the Holy Spirit?" What does that mean? Well, the Holy of Holies, the naos, was the place of God's divine activity. Of any place in the temple complex where God truly was in his true essence, manifesting in his glory, it was the naos. And Paul is saying that what was before in a building, the most sacred place of divine activity, the Lord has now moved out of that building into, of all places, your heart. Into, of all places, your body. So that the Lord now literally lives in your body. The Holy Spirit has made you the naos. Now you just think about that for the rest of your life. And you know something? it'll have an effect on the way that you live and the way that you view your God. That's why Paul wrote it. The people who understood Greek, that read their original letter in Greek, they understood exactly what I've just explained to you. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you have from God, and you are not your own? God changed his residency for good, and he came to live in your heart. You are now the temple of the Spirit. Your heart is now God's divine place of activity. You are the temple of the Spirit. This tells me that I belong to God. You understand? It makes me assured of the fact I belong to God. I'm truly saved. There's more. You are, according to the Bible and the New Testament, not only the temple of the Spirit, but you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Turn your Bible to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Paul talks about this. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. He says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. Ephesians 1, 13. The gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. I like the way verse 14 begins. The word who. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee that you will inherit all things with Christ for the glory of Christ. But it is the Holy Spirit himself who is the seal. You have been sealed unto God. That means safe passage all the way through this life into the Father's house for eternity. Sealed. This is a seal that cannot be broken because the Holy Spirit himself is the seal. Now you're going to have to blow out a few walls in your mind and expand that thing a little bit. The Holy Spirit himself. Let's read it again. Ephesians 1:13. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. Until the redemption of the purchased possession, you were bought with the precious blood of Jesus. So until the Father decides to take you home to his house, you know you belong to God because the Holy Spirit has come to live within you and he has sealed you. He himself is the seal that you belong to God. Having believed. And when does the sealing take place? Well, after you've proved yourself that you're going to be serious about all this. I don't know, sometimes you feel like you've had a week where you undid everything you ever did in your whole Christian life. So if it's based on that, that isn't going to work. It's not going to help anybody. The sealing coincides with the exact instant of your justification. Now don't move away from that. There he goes with another theological word. I don't like dealing with those. You must not like dealing with real Christianity then. Or your Bible. Or the book of Romans. Or you must not like going to Mount Everest. But you see, we've been there as a church. Justification happens in less than a millisecond. But it's permanent and eternal before God. It's that moment when you for real connect with the Lord. And once that moment occurs, well, there may be many fake moments for people. But once that real moment occurs and you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, at that exact moment, you can never be unsealed. Because he himself is the seal. That's why I have God before you, who can be against you? That's why no condemnation, the beginning of Romans 8, the end of Romans 8, no separation. Not now, not ever. Full assurance. He is the guarantee of our inheritance. So you say to me, do you really believe you're joint heirs with Jesus Christ? What's my answer going to be? Absolutely yes. With a big smile on my face. If you say to me, so what have you got laid away? What do you got set up and laid away for your retirement? Ooh. I don't think I can put it into words. Because my real retirement is when I retire from this body and go into my new body to enjoy all that the Lord has sent on ahead. Lay up your treasures in heaven, he said. He sent them on ahead, and he has them waiting for me. What has he got laid up for your retirement? Jesus Christ. And I'm joint heirs with him. I think that'll probably see me through, you know, eternity in a fairly decent way. The one who can do above and beyond all we could ask or pray or ever think has done it. In 2 Corinthians, let me just read it to you, chapter 1, verse 22, Paul writes of this sealing again. He says, speaking of the Holy Spirit, who has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. There he was writing to the Corinthians. A moment ago, we saw him writing to the Ephesians. If you wanted to extreme contrast in the New Testament of who lived in the heavenlies and who lived at the bottom, you would have the Ephesians living up here in the heavenly places, and you would have the Corinthians living down here in the lowlands of Christianity. How wonderful he writes to both. The Holy Spirit is your seal. It's not about our perfection. It's about his. It's all about his. The guarantee. So each one of us, by the work of the Holy Spirit, should be able to come to the place where we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are saved. We've been bought with the blood of Jesus. Therefore, we've been purchased out of the slave market of sin. And we're not just saved, but we become possessions of God. And is God going to take care of his own possessions? Yes, he is. Because he's not like us. God doesn't have rusty junk out in the garage. You know, it's stuff he thought he needed so bad, and then one day he's like, yeah, whatever. And he doesn't have, you know, the angels will come running up going, can't we just throw most of this out? No, I might need it someday. God has nothing like that. Praise the Lord. Oh, there was a man by the name of Henry Bewley of Dublin, Ireland. He served the Lord for many years, and he passed away into his presence in 1876. Right before he took his last breath, this is what he said. The ship is entering into the harbor in full sail, in full assurance. The little ship may be small, but it's carrying precious cargo. And the great captain is Jesus Christ himself. And then he went to be with him. That's the way of it. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Further, let's go a little further. You are permanently indwelt, and I've alluded to this. You are permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit, permanently. You would not believe how many times over the years I've been asked, Pastor, I think maybe you can help me. Has the Holy Spirit left me? Would he leave me? And I'll say, where did you get that idea? Well, I was reading in the Psalms. And David said to the Lord, Lord, take not your Holy Spirit from me. So there David was begging the Lord that he wouldn't leave him. Oh my goodness. Pastor, if David himself was worried about the Holy Spirit leaving him, what about me? He wrote all those Psalms. Look at that intimacy in there. I could never write those Psalms. I can't even write a little poem. This week I did so bad. The worst I ever had. You know? I think that God is mad. It all makes me so sad. That's about the best I can do. You know, if David worried about it, how much more am I? If he asked him, don't take your Holy Spirit, is he going to take his Spirit from me? For I am certainly not David. I've been asked that question so many times. Please understand this. David has had it in the Old Testament an anointing as king. Just as that most questionable of all characters in the Bible, Saul, King Saul, had an anointing as king. And I say most questionable because whether or not that guy was saved is a big question mark. And I have my own opinions on it. Nevertheless, he had anointing to be the king. That's the power of God coming upon him to give him direction, right? David was king. David had an anointing to be the king, to receive the direction from God. He would go to God before battles and say, God, what should we do in this battle? God would give him the guidance and fight on their behalf and so on. Well, after he committed the sin with Bathsheba, the murder of Uriah the Hittite and so on, he went for at least 9 months and he didn't feel the presence of God at all. God never came along and said, I want you to go up against the Philistines. God never came along and did all those things he was used to. You understand? We get familiar and used to the way God works in our life. And when we're in sin and the manifestation pulls back, we know something's wrong. Well, David knew, finally after Nathan came and woke him up, you're the man. David figured it out, and as he's repenting in that psalm, where he says, do not take your Holy Spirit from me, Psalm 51, verse 11, he is repenting and moaning over the fact that he hasn't really experienced God in almost a year. And in another psalm, he writes how horrible it was. It was as if his bones were being broken within him. So, context, an anointing as king. For a Christian, the Holy Spirit fills you. And He comes to live within you. He's the one that brings about your salvation. He's the one that takes you and makes you His temple. He's the one that affirms to your spirit that you are a child of God. And He's the one that fulfills the words of Jesus Christ in John 14:16. I will pray the Father, He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you. What? Forever. So will the Holy Spirit ever leave me? Not if you're truly born again. If you're not, He's just going to keep after you until you either fully reject Him or you receive Him. But for those that are truly born again, have been so by the Holy Spirit, you're sealed by the Spirit, you're the temple of the Spirit, and you will be forever indwelt by the Spirit. And I love that forever part. Because how wonderful is it to think about this? That not only does He fill me here, but He's going to keep on filling me forever in heaven. And in heaven, all sin will be gone and all that withholds and holds back will be gone. Full exposure to the glory of God. This light affliction, Paul said, that I'm going through is working for me an eternal weight of glory. The ability to contain the glory of God is what he was saying. So we've seen the person of the Holy Spirit. He's God. We've seen his ministry. All these things. He alone can bring about salvation in a person's life, which is great to know when you're evangelizing. You sow the seed, he converts the heart. He alone can sanctify the life, and he does it in all these different ways. The final thing, summing this all up, is we come to His filling. We come to His filling. In Ephesians 5:18, Paul writes and he says, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. It's a command. Did you notice that? Paul didn't say, hey, I've got a great idea. Let me just make a few suggestions. That's not it at all. It's a direct command. Do not be drunk with wine. Hello, state of Wisconsin. Tune in to the first part of Ephesians 5:18. Okay. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. The word filled is the Greek word pleroo. It means literally to be under the control of. It was used when it would fill the sails of the ships, the great sails of the ships. It was used of salt to permeate into the meat and preserve the meat, because they didn't have freezers and refrigerators in Bible times. So they would salt the meat to preserve it. Permeation into the meat to preserve it. It was used of when you put iron into the fire would get into the iron. So the cold iron goes in, but then it turns red and then it turns white. As the heat, the fire gets into the iron, it penetrates the iron. It was used of that to describe the wind, to describe the permeation, to preserve in the meat, like with the salt, and that fire coming into in the iron. And also used right in the verse of a very controlling, dominating influence, alcohol. That's used in a bad way. But here he's talking about the Holy Spirit controlling your life. So where do you begin with that? I can't imagine anyone drifting right now, but if you are, come back. Okay. Where do you begin with this filling of the Holy Spirit in your life, coming under this kind of control of the Holy Spirit? This is where you begin. You must be sure that you want to be filled. Did you get that? You must be sure that you want to be filled. It's not like you file in and out of church, you barely pay attention. Oh, something about the Spirit today and that we studied and being filled. And yeah, that too, God. And then you go on your way in your life. No, that's not how. You personally must be sure you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That is where it begins, in your heart. I'm going to read to you the words of A.W. Tozer that I read many, many years ago. And I've heard a lot of things. I've read a lot of things, listened to sermons on the Holy Spirit. And out of everything I've ever read, this chapter by Tozer spoke to me, crossing every denominational line, every kind of camp of Christianity. It spoke to me so much. It's still speaking to me. I'm going to share it with you. A.W. Tozer said, "Are you sure you want to be filled with the Spirit, who, though he is like Jesus in his gentleness and love, will nevertheless demand to be the Lord of your life? Are you willing to let your personality be taken over by another, even if that other be the Spirit of God himself? If the Spirit takes charge of your life, he will expect unquestioning obedience in everything. He will not tolerate in you the self-sins, even though they are permitted and excused by most Christians. By self-sins, I mean self-love, self-pity, self-seeking, self-confidence, self-righteousness, self-aggrandizement, and self-defense. He will not tolerate the self-sins. He's going to work on that." Tozer goes on to say, "You will find the Spirit to be in sharp opposition to the easy ways of the world and the mixed multitude within the precincts of the church at large." I remember one church in Illinois, I had on a big billboard, big pair of baggy pants. It said, "We're a loose fit." You know, that message was, anything goes at our church. You just come to church, that's all that matters. Tozer is saying, you won't tolerate that. You will find the Spirit to be in sharp opposition to the easy ways of the world and the mixed multitude within the precincts of the visible church. He will be jealous over you for your good. He will not allow you to boast or swagger or show off. For many years I had on my pulpit a little gold plaque, and it said, it's a quote from the Gospel of John, "Sir, we would see Jesus." One of you goldsmiths out there, doesn't have to be gold. If you feel like, good. If you feel like making one, a little plaque, "Sir, we would see Jesus," I wouldn't mind. Because when I came up here tonight, I imagined that it was there. Because you need to see Jesus, not me. He will not allow you to boast or swagger or show off. Why? Because he's come to testify of Jesus. Tozer goes on to say, he will take the direction of your life away from you. And he will give you God's direction. He will reserve the right to test you, to discipline you, to chasten you for your soul's sake. He may strip you of many of those borderline pleasures which other Christians enjoy, but which are to you now a source of refined evil. Shall I read that part again? He will strip you of many of those borderline pleasures which other Christians enjoy, but because now you're seeking to be filled by the Holy Spirit, which other Christians enjoy, but which are to you a source of refined evil. He'll strip you of that. And then he sums it up with this. Through it all, he will enfold you in a love so vast, so mighty, so all-embracing, so wondrous, that your very losses will seem like gains, and your small pains will seem like pleasures. End quote. Now you see why I wanted to read that to you, don't you? You see, some of the most profound words I have ever read concerning the Spirit filling our lives by A.W. Tozer. What does this mean in the most practical sense to you? That you can be led and will be into many unexpected changes in your life by the Holy Spirit. Reuben A. Torrey, in one of his books on the Holy Spirit, said that, he's talking about being filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit may cause you to end up as a missionary in another country after he fills you. I thought about that and I thought, wow. I wonder how many lives that has been true in. So many of my heroes are missionaries. David Livingstone, Henry Martin in India, David Brainerd to the Indians here in America. And on it goes. J. Hudson Taylor, Praying High. There's just so many that were missionaries. You know how they ended up in another country? Because they one day said to God, with all my heart, I'm serious, I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the next thing you knew, they're living in another country. What Tori said about living in another country, you look at this and at the very least, you're going to find yourself living a whole different kind of life. Maybe not in another country, but you're going to be living a different kind of life. You want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, He will fill you. He said, well, how do I get filled? Well, if the Baptists are right, then all you have to do is walk in the power that you already have. Just appropriate it. And they'll quote this scripture, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, you've been all made to drink into one Spirit. It's a great salvific verse. Salvific. It's a theological word. It's a great salvation verse. It is the way we are saved. We are by the Holy Spirit, and I've been teaching you this the whole time. He alone can convert a soul. We're all baptized by Him, immersed into the body of Christ, saved and placed in the family. So the Baptist will go there and say, there it is. There's your baptism. That's all you need. You're in the family. You just walk in the power you already have. So how do I get filled? If the Baptists are right, I simply appropriate the power I already have. But what about the charismatics? What if they're right? They'll take you to the second chapter of Acts on the day of Pentecost when the power of the Holy Spirit is poured out into the lives of those that were in the upper room, the sound of a mighty rushing wind and the fire above their heads, and there it is, and there's the roar and the fire, and then it goes right down into their hearts and stays there forever. And they'll say, that's what you need, because before they had that, they didn't have that. So you need that second touch. You need that second touch, and then you'll be filled. And so the two camps go back and forth. The one camp says you get it all at salvation. The other camp says he's in you, he's with you, but he needs to come upon you. And that's the second touch. And that's being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And if you've never been baptized in the Holy Spirit, you don't have the power. Wait, I've been a Christian for 35 years. You've never had the power. Time for you to get up and come down here and get baptized in the Holy Spirit and get the power. Well, wait, I'm 98 years old. I've loved Jesus for 35 years. I only get to have the power at the end. You get down here and get the power, because you're going to need it soon. You know, I don't like that kind of thinking and reasoning. And I've thought about this for 40 years almost, 39 to be exact. And I've come to the conclusion, I don't want any part of that debate. Here's the bottom line. You can argue and say it's just semantics. They're both kind of saying the same thing. There are others that are saying, no, they are definitely not semantics. They're two different beliefs. Either way, I'm done with both arguments. Because I'll tell you something. If your heart is right and you want all of God you can possibly experience, He loves you. He bought you with the blood of His Son, and He's going to fill you until you overflow. I don't need a second touch. I need a third and a fourth and a fifth and a sixth. I need 100, 1,000. I need to be touched all the time by God. You feel that way? Thank you for that, Lola. In Luke 11:13, Jesus said, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" He didn't name any denominations. He didn't name any camps. He just those who ask Him. And that is why I underscored, you must be sure that you want to be filled. You know why? Because if you do, He's going to fill you. He's going to fill you. He's going to give you an all-consuming desire, and you're going to begin to cry out, and He's going to meet that thirst. Turn in your Bible to John chapter 7, verse 37. John chapter 7, verse 37. What a study this is. Am I filled with the Spirit? I must be sure I want to be filled. Then I seek God. I seek Him for an all-consuming desire to be filled. And that is exactly what Jesus is addressing in John 7:37. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts," you see that? "Let him come unto me and drink." Verse 38, "He who believes in me." Just as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. You come to me, you really are thirsty. It's an all-consuming desire. And I promise you, as the scripture says, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. God will become the all-consuming passion of your life. And when He does, get ready to be filled, because He's going to fill you. Not once, not twice, but again and again and again and again, and all according to His will. He will never allow you to turn Him into some little lamp and do the genie thing with Him. Okay, Lord, I got out verse John 7:37. Now, I'm going to pray it three times. Kind of like rubbing the lamp. And then I want you to fill me immediately after. He's never going to let you make Him your genie. He wants to fill you more than you want to be filled. Don't ever forget that. But He's going to fill you according to His will. Be sure you want to be filled. Seek God for an all-consuming desire. And then just make a commitment to obey as He leads you, so that you know that the direction of your life is Him and that you're not the hindrance, because the manifestation of the Spirit comes and goes. The Spirit doesn't leave, but in terms of manifesting Himself to you, the warmth, the peace, the love, the glow in your heart, that comes and goes according to His will. There's times we walk by faith, we feel nothing, right? So you make the commitment to obey so that you're not going through the what ifs, like maybe my life is the one hindering the manifestation. One it is, believe me, you know. Because God will shine His light right on the sin so that you can walk away from it. The light not only shows the sin, but the path away. So make a commitment to obey. And then I would say a fourth thing would be earnest prayer. How am I to be filled by the Holy Spirit? Be sure you want to be filled. Seek God for an all-consuming desire to be filled. Make a commitment to obey as He does fill you. And a fourth thing would be earnest prayer. E.M. Bounds, who has written so much on prayer, was such a man of God in prayer himself. He said this, "The Holy Spirit does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come on machinery, but on men. He does not anoint plans, but men, men of prayer." End quote. Great words. Let me read you the words of Oswald Chambers. We're getting close to the end here. But I don't want to skip any of this just because we're getting almost out of time. Oswald Chambers wrote about making room for God. And I love what he shared along this line. He said, "As workers for God, you have to learn to make room for God, to give God elbow room. You calculate and estimate and say this and that will happen, and you forget to make room for God to come in as He chooses. You would be surprised if God came into our meeting or our preaching in such a way as you'd never look for Him to come. Do not look for God to come in any particular way, but do look for Him. This is the way to make room for Him. Expect Him to come, but do not expect Him only in a certain way. However much you may know God, the great lesson is to learn that any minute He may break in. You are apt to overlook this element of surprise, yet God never works in any other way. All of a sudden, God meets the life, and when it was the good pleasure of God, you're told in the Bible, He poured out His Spirit. Keep your life so constant in its contact with God that His surprising power may break out on the right hand and the left in your life." Then he said this, summing up, "And always be in a state of expectancy and see that you leave room for God to break in as He likes." End quote. Leave room for God. As you start to pray with great passion, as Isaiah prayed that the Lord would rend the heavens and come down, as George Whitefield borrowed that from Isaiah and prayed He would rend the heavens and come down, as you pray seeking the Lord, James says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. And you know what the final proof of the fact that you're filled with the Spirit is going to be? Love. Real, honest goodness. Agape love. Paul said, "Though I speak with the tongue of men and angels, but I don't have love, I'm like a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have faith so I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." In Galatians 5:22, Paul said, "The fruit of the Spirit is love." Show me someone who's filled with the Spirit and I'll show you someone who's filled with love. Because that's the way the Bible says it. I'm going to end with this prayer that I found in the book, The Valley of Vision, book of old Puritan prayers. This one's to the Holy Spirit. We talked about praying to the Holy Spirit. You can listen, you can bow your head, you can open your heart before the Lord, however you want to respond to this. But I'm going to read it, and then that's going to be, I'm going to say amen after that. O Holy Spirit, as the sun is full of light and the ocean full of water, the heaven full of glory, so may my heart be full of you. Vain are all divine purposes of love and the redemption wrought by Jesus, except you work within, regenerating by your power, giving me eyes to see Jesus, showing me the realities of the unseen world. Give me yourself without measure as an unimpaired fountain, as inexhaustible riches. Holy Spirit, I bewail my coldness, poverty, emptiness, imperfect vision, languid service, prayerless prayers, and praiseless praises. Suffer me not to grieve you or resist you. Come as power to expel every rebel lust, to reign supreme and keep me yours. Come as teacher, leading me into all truth, filling me with all understanding. Come as love, that I may adore the Father and love Him as my all. Come as joy to dwell in me, move in me, animate me. Come as light, illuminating the Scripture, molding me to its statutes. Come as sanctifier, body, soul, and spirit, wholly belonging to you. And come as helper, with strength to bless and keep, directing my every step. Come as beautifier, bringing order out of confusion and loveliness out of chaos. Magnify to me your glory by being magnified in me, and cause me to abound with the fragrance of your holy presence. Amen.